We were in the book of Job this past Wednesday night. You might want to get the message from Wednesday night, listen to some of the things that I said. But we're in Job, and Job chapter number 42, Job 42, and verse number 1. Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Father, bless your holy word now. In thy name I pray. Amen. Scripture refers to Job and said, have you heard the patience of Job? Job's contemporary of Abraham. Let's put it that way. We don't know who wrote Job. There's a good bit of tradition that says that Moses wrote Job. If Moses wrote Job, he wrote it 500 years after it happened. I don't know that I necessarily believe that. But the book of Job dates at about 1,900 years before Christ. In plain words, it was as far to the book of Job at the time of Christ as it is from us to Christ. 2,000, 4,000. We're looking at almost 4,000 years ago to the book of Job. When we read the book of Job, we find out that men thought the same way then that they do now. Nothing has really changed. We find the book of Job quite a remarkable object lesson for us to learn today, and that is that men take a lot upon themselves in wisdom and counsel and things of that nature, presumptuously giving forth counsel and wisdom and advice when they don't have a clue what they're talking about. If you've lived any time in this world, you'll find out that there are people out there who have an answer for everything. And they think they know exactly everything that's happening, why it's happening, this, that, so forth, and so on. I warn you this morning, stay away from them. Amen. Because there's not a man walking this earth who has an answer for everything. You'll find as you live long enough in this world, there are going to be things that happen there is no answer to. No rhyme nor riddle will answer what you see transpire before you. The longer you live, I've lived now, I was born 1946, almost 78 years, and I have seen a lot of things in my lifetime that defy understanding. I've seen things in my lifetime that I would put my judgment upon and say was very unfair for it to have happened the way it did. I've seen things happen in my lifetime that literally caused me to quake at how wicked and vile and godless that men can be. I've seen things happen in my lifetime that literally scare the devil out of me when I see what people are capable of doing and what they will do to one another. I've learned from the time that I've been in this world that most of the hell that we endure on this earth we bring down upon our own heads, or another person brings it down upon us. Life has a lot of things to dish up to us. We'll experience things that we don't expect. Surprises come. A whole life is changed. A family is changed in just a moment of time with no warning whatsoever. These are the kind of things that you learn as you live in this world. I do not want to listen to a 5 or 6-year-old counsel me about life. I want to listen to someone who's been here a while. Amen. They've paid their dues. They're bearing their scars. They've been there. And when you listen to someone who's been there, if you have wisdom yourself, you want to take counsel by them. You want to learn what they've learned. Maybe there's something in what they've gone through that might help you when you go through things of that nature. The book of Job is laid out for us in such a manner that there's no way in the world that we can skirt some of the great truths in it. This past Wednesday night, and here in the church, I mentioned that the book of Job deals with life and with the things that happen to us on three distinct levels. Level number one is the level where God resides. He resides alone in his own element. He needs no counsel. He needs nothing. He's the Almighty. He's God, always has been, always will be. He's that eternal spirit, that everlasting to everlasting, the absolute one. He's Almighty God. Amen. And we don't understand him. There's no way in the world we can understand the essence of God. But we do know this. We do know that he lives, and he lives forever. And because he lives, I can live. The second level of that would be the level between God and spirit beings. These show up in the book of Job, chapter number 1, where the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We have spirit beings, and among them Satan himself appears before the presence of the Lord. Said, where you been? He's been running to and fro in the earth. To and fro, he said, seeking whom I might devour. That's what he intends to do. That's what Peter said that he would do. So you say, why does God allow such a being to exist? God uses Satan. Put that down in your book. Write it down somewhere. Satan would not exist for a moment if God decided to take him out from existence. He has a reason for Satan's existence. We learn some of it in the book of Job because we watch what happens in the book of Job. The third tier is from first God, then God and spirits, and then finally man, mankind. We find men interacting with each other in the book of Job. We find free men that come to give counsel to Job. They had it all figured out. They knew exactly what Job needed. And we find what they said in the book of Job. This is the world in which we live. I live in this world. I live in the world of interaction with human beings. We talk to each other. We listen to each other. We observe each other. We learn from each other. This is the world that I've lived in for a long time. A lot of times I'm completely surprised at what I learn from people or what I learn about people and so forth and so on. And so the book of Job is a book that covers all of the aspects, every bit of it that relates to us as human beings on this earth. First of all, when you look at God, if you look at Isaiah chapter number 46 and verse number 10, here's what it says about him. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Now write that down in your soul. Make no mistake about that. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is what they term sovereignty of God. I'm very careful in using it because it is so misused by those who say before the first man was ever made, somewhere in eternity past, God decided that he was going to burn a certain group and make them scream and beg in hell forever before they were ever made. And so he did that. I don't believe that for a minute. I reject it completely. I totally and completely reject it in anger to think that the Almighty would make a creature before the creature was ever born, that God would know exactly why he made him to burn forever. No, God didn't do that. God's a gracious, long-suffering God. He's a merciful God who reaches out to us in many and varied ways. But we do know this. We do know that none can stay his hand. We do know that he has a purpose that is above our purpose. We know that his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. And it would behoove us today to begin to understand a little about that. Then when we come to the spirit world, we find just looking at the Bible, some interactions. For example, in 1 Kings chapter number 22 and verse number 22, we find spirits that meet before God. God is interested in what's happening to Israel on the ground. And then he says to them, who will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets? Who will go forth and lie in the mouth of his prophets? Have you got that one figured out? Do you have a quick answer for that one? There is no quick answer for that one. But keep this in mind. It's in the Holy Bible, and I believe the Bible. Whether I can explain it or not, I'm a Bible believer. And a spirit stepped forth and said, I will go. He said, go and do that. We also read in the book of Daniel that a spirit withheld the answer to a prayer for 21 days. The prince of Persia, he withheld the answer to that prayer. We realize we have enemies out there. Spirit enemies that come against us, that try to hinder us, that try to hurt us. Then we find in the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 6, Elisha the prophet said, Lord God, open his eyes that he might see. Open the eyes of this man. And he did, and the hills were full of the chariots of God
and the angels of the Lord. We read in the book of Matthew, chapter number 8 and verse number 29, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted spirit beings, and these demons said to him, "Have you come to torment us before the time? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Amen. And yes, he is the Holy One of God. We read about man's experiences. The scripture tells us to lean not into our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. That word lean simply means don't trust in your knowledge. Don't trust in your experience. So it happened one way this way. It doesn't mean it'll ever happen the same way again. Don't ever trust in your experience. Whatever you do, you have to trust in God. You have to trust something about him. Not that you understand him, but you trust him. You put your trust. So we read over here in the book of Job, chapter number 4, when Eliphaz came, he presented his great wisdom to Job. Here's what it says in Job, chapter number 4, and verse 17. "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." My, had he made a condemnation of Job. Now, who is Eliphaz? Eliphaz is one that condemns. He's a sinner condemning a sinner. Watch out for that crowd. And he's fatalistic. We really don't have a reason for being here, according to Eliphaz. We have no real relationship with God, according to Eliphaz. And so Eliphaz says to him, "Who are you? You're nothing. What's happening to you? It doesn't matter. This is the way it is." In Bildad, chapter number 8 and verse number 1, here's his great wisdom to Job. In the book of Job, chapter 8 and verse 1, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" We say that today, full of hot air. "Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he've cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication of the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Now I want you to look at something here on the surface of it. Obviously, Bildad thinks he's righteous. Obviously, Bildad thinks that because he's blessed, that he's living a pure and clean life. Obviously, in the sight of Bildad, Job is a horrible, terrible sinner. And this is why this had come upon him. In other words, Bildad is like the Pharisee that walked into the place of God and said, "I thank thee, Lord, I'm not as other men." But then that old publican would not so much as lift his head and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The Lord God said, he went down to his house justified. And this Pharisee was full of himself, full of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness and pride is eating at the very soul of the church in America. It will eat your soul alive. Amen. Comparing themselves with themselves. They're not wise. I'm not better than you. I'm not one bit better than you. Have you been listening to a preacher that leaves you the idea he's better than you? Turn him off. I'm not better than you, and you're not better than me. Amen. You've got to understand something. In the sight of God, God Almighty does not respect any man's person. But Bildad had it all figured out. So something befalls you. Something happens to you. Something calamitous happens to your family. Some horrible tragedy comes in. There are people, and they're sitting in the church house, and there may be some in this house this morning who will sit back in their smugness and they'll say, "It's about time." They've judged you and they've condemned you. And then, my friend, they're happy in a kind of a perverted way to see the truth worked out in your life. I hope you're not one of them. I hope that when you see your brother and sister cry, I hope when you see someone hurt, I hope when you see calamity come to their home, they've lost a loved one, they're in the hospital, I hope it puts you on your knees, and I hope you begin to pray for them. Amen. I do. Then you'd unleash the power of God in the church house. God is not impressed with rhetoric. God is not impressed with high-sounding, lofty phrases. God is not impressed with your degrees. God is not impressed with your accomplishments and all the stuff been hanging on you. He's not impressed with that. A humble, contrite spirit thou wilt not despise, O God. That's what he said. Humility is quite a prize. It's quite a thing. But this is Bildad. Get right with God. That's what Bildad's message was. Clear, to the point. I mean, no beating around the bush. You're where you are because you deserve to be where you are, Job. Get right with God. Was Bildad right? Was Eliphaz right? We'll find out toward the end of the book here that neither one of them had a clue what they were talking about. But we'll also find out something greater, much greater, bigger than them was at work and play here. We read about Zophar in Job chapter number 11. Zophar, now let him enter in. Zophar chapter 11 and verse number 1, then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? Be careful when you call someone a liar. Be very careful when you hang that on someone, because time has a way of unfolding the liar. Liars have to have good memories. Amen. I warn you. When you get into the business of lying, you better have a good memory. There, God's blessed me with a terrible one, amen. I just let it fly. This is all I know. You're going to hear what I know. And that's it, amen. And I go to bed and sleep at night with it. Amen. A good memory can be a blessing, but a bad memory can be a blessing too. So he said, you're lying. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in mine eyes. Oh boy, he accused him of self-righteousness. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and on it goes. Well, I could spend a lot of time talking about Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, but you get the message. They all appeal to the sense of judgment. Everyone of them appealed to the sense of human understanding. The Bible said, lean not into thine own understanding. And the bottom line is, were they really any help to Job? Think of all the stuff that come out. There's the fact now. This is the fact. There are many truths involved in what these men said. No question about that. I mean, you can break it down, outline it. There are truths in there. But the application of these truths is where the problem comes in. And they didn't have a clue what they were talking about, because Job was not guilty. That's not what this was about. Job was an object lesson that God was going to use. They appealed to the sense of judgment. I don't think they did any praying. I don't think they did any counsel with God. As a matter of fact, this past Wednesday night, I mentioned to the people how that the Bible says that Job prayed on toward the end of the book. And I mentioned to them how that Job was talking to God, but it didn't say he was praying. Later, when he began to intercede for his tormentors, it's called prayer. You see, that's that blessing that God gives to us. Now, am I making you think? Can Satan talk to God? Do you think Satan ever prayed to God? Do you think Satan knows what prayer is? Just because you mumble words doesn't mean it's prayer. Prayer is a blessing and a gift from God. Amen. Notice what I said about the angels. You never read in the Bible where the Bible says they ever prayed. Matter of fact, the only one in the Bible ever mentioned as praying is mankind. And when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up here 2,000 years ago, it's a man, Christ Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, who's praying for us by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But the Bible says no thing anywhere about Christ ever praying to God before he became a man. Is that making you think? That's the point. The Bible's not a cheap book. And it's not just a little thin surface. A lot of people think the Bible's no more than a bunch of stories. Just a bunch of stories. Illustrations. I get up and preach the stories from the Bible and the illustrations from the Bible. I preach the Bible. No, you just scratched around in the Bible. Would a man be righteous with God? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say an angel is righteous. I got on the internet this morning, did a little research into it, and they just fly over it like it's nothing. But go home and check me out. Nowhere in the Bible does it say an angel is righteous. Now, I'm not saying they're not, but I'm telling you this. It doesn't say they are. It does say they're holy. It does say they're elect. It does say they're chosen. You say, well, what's the difference? There's a big difference between righteousness and holiness. Man, is it quiet. Hallelujah to God. I got your attention. Amen. Yes, sir. Sometimes the greatest comfort will come not in what you say, but what you do. If you just simply show up sometime and let a person know you care, you don't have to come in with all the answers. You don't have to come in, you know, Scripture's good. Quote Scripture. Amen. That's fine. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes you don't need to be doing a whole lot of Scripture quoting. Just show up. Just be there. Just be there. That's all. For them to know that there's somebody in this world who really cares, that they're alive. Just come in and sit down and be there. Be there. That's all. There's a presence in a human being. If you get within 18 inches of a human being, 18 inches, the closer you get, I don't care if your eyes are closed, I don't care, you're going to feel something. There's a spirit in there. Now, how many's ever tried this? You say, well, I haven't. Well, try me. If you're an atheist and an agnostic, you're very uncomfortable right about now. Because if you're an atheist or an agnostic, when you say the word spirit, you get uncomfortable. Because you can't put a spirit under a microscope. But this is what we're talking about. Spirits. Yes, sir. The Holy Spirit that's in us. So Job is so important because we make a grave error when we think that we have all the answers. God uses Job to teach our submission and absolute dependence on God. That's what Job was taught. And that's the great lesson to come out of Job, out of the book of Job for us. Now there's a higher lesson for Satan and an even higher lesson for God's working. But as far as we're concerned, the greatest lesson that can come to us from the book of Job is that whether I understand it or not, whether I have the answers to it or not, whether I even have a clue what's going on, I'm still going to trust God. And why am I going to trust him? I'm going to trust him because of his character. That's the key to living for the Lord. Trust his character. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? When Abraham had pled for Sodom, and he was pleading, he was interceding for Sodom, but he realized he'd reached the end of his plea. He knew he couldn't go any further. And he said, when he stood before God, Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. But you know something? The Bible says that Abraham looked into the heavens. God said, now look up. He said, count the stars. He said, well, I can't do that. He said, this is how I'm going to multiply your seed. As the stars. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, right? Well, then what happened? It was what? Counted to him for what? But did you know something? Now think about this. Even though he believed God and it was accounted for righteousness, his name is not mentioned with Job and Daniel and Noah. That ought to make you think. That ought to make you think. And he is set aside and pointed out as one who was righteous. God counted it for righteousness' sake. Yet there is something about Job and Daniel and Noah that is so different and so unique that he wants us to learn the lesson. I can't spend the time I need to on Daniel and Noah. What a wonderful thing to learn. But Job, I want to drive this point home this morning. Job is written so you'll understand that whether you understand it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you have an answer or not, he's still God, he's almighty, he's sovereign, and we have to trust his character. You know what's happened in the last few weeks. You've seen it happen here locally and around the country and around the world. So sad. Innocent people shot dead. Other things happening to them. Try to find an answer. Sometimes there is no answer. Do you think God knows? Of course he knows. So Job becomes one of the three mentioned in the Bible. But don't you notice now, this is what's important. All three of these levels, God, God in spirits, and mankind, are fulfilled in one man when he showed up 2,000 years ago. One man. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely and completely obedient to the Father and dependent upon him, right? That was the lesson to learn of God. The Son of God was absolutely and completely dependent upon the Father. He said, I can do nothing except the Father show me. I know nothing except what the Father's taught me. Amen. So there's the first level. The second is confrontation with the spirit world. There in the wilderness, he was confronted by Satan. And the Lord Jesus taught us a great lesson. The devil quoted Psalm 91. Can the devil quote scripture? Why, he's read more of it than I have. I've read the Bible through more than once. But I'm going to tell you something. Satan is looking for things in the Bible that he can use against you. That's the difference. That's your adversary. Your adversary, the devil. You remember the advocate and the adversary? He's the adversary. Christ is the advocate. So what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He rightly divided the word of truth. So what's that? That brings us down to the second level between the Son of God, between God and the spirit beings. Amen. We'll be judged by what God said in his word. And then there's the third level. That's his interactions with humanity, his interactions with man. Did the Lord Jesus Christ have interactions with people? Of course he did. One of the greatest studies is to read what Christ said to people, especially the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has more interactions, personal interactions with people than you can imagine, folks. It's full of it. Interaction, the woman at the well. Look at that. John chapter number 3, Nicodemus. Look at it. The man born blind. Look at it. Over and over and over and over and over. Human interaction. And having done all of this, look at 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 1. The scripture says, he's called the righteous one. Think about it. The Lord Jesus is the righteous one. Now, how did this happen? All right. Holiness is separate. 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 Kadosh. Kadosh. Kadosh is the Hebrew word. Separate. 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 Okay? That's what it means. God is separate from his creation. Pantheism teaches he's in his creation. God Almighty is not in his creation. He's separate from his creation. This exists because he exists. Amen. Now, he calls angels holy. There's a holy oil, holy things, holy places, like Kadesh Barnea. These are holy. They're separate unto God. They all have a purpose. They've been separated. God separates unto himself. He's separate from creation. He's invisible, untouchable, unapproachable, unknowable apart from revelation. He must be revealed. Think of it. In the temple, when Solomon finished it, and the priests were in the temple, they were in there to offer up sacrifices to God. What happened? The holiness of God came in, and what happened? It got so dark. It was so thick. They had to leave, right? Imagine the sun taking all creation to a place where it is so dark, so thick, you can't see anything. That's the point where God wants you to come to understand what I'm talking about this morning. My friend, he is unknowable, untouchable, unseeable. He's invisible. And the only way that you'll ever see him as he is by the Son of God. Now, what's going to happen? I don't know, but I know this. The Lord Jesus will bring his creatures before the Father. And one day, the Father will be revealed in his essence to those that he reveals them to in his essence. David said, if I make my bed in hell, what? Thou art there. That's big word in theology, omnipresence. That means he's everywhere at the same time. Is he everywhere at the same time? How do we understand it? Well, how can he be on the throne and everywhere at the same time? How can he be on the throne and in hell? He's God. And we don't know his essence, but we do know there's only one that can take us to that and show us who he is. And that's the Son. There's only one who could send his Son into this world and make my dear friend, make when he came into the world, became a man for us. In other words, the Father revealed himself through the Son to his creature here. The Son, in turn, will reveal the Father to us as he takes us back into the presence of the Father. Amen. That's going to be quite a day. So what are we doing here? Righteousness is an entirely different thing. What is it? Righteousness is wrought, worked, created, brought into being. Righteousness is right standing. Just is another word akin to it. In other words, the just one. He's righteous. He's right. He's right standing. He's right with God. He lives right. He speaks right. He talks right. He is right. That's righteousness. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, lived a sinless, perfect life. And therefore, when he ascended back into the Father, he ascended back to the Father as the righteous one. Not a righteous one, but the righteous one. The Bible said that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and not imputed or counted against us our sins or our trespasses, that we might be made the what? Righteousness of God in him. Why is that so important? That's so important because it is absolutely impossible for you to live a victorious Christian life and to live with joy and power in your soul without fellowship. And if you don't have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, then you're going to live a defeated, squandering, futile life without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And what does fellowship do? Fellowship is possible if you accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not mine own, Paul said, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith. How do I accept his righteousness? I accept his decree about me. I accept what God says about me. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. Can I ever attain the righteousness good enough to be accepted into the Father in fellowship with the Lord? No. The only way that righteousness will ever work for me and will work for you is to accept what the righteous one did for you and accept what he said about you, not intellectually, but in your heart and in your soul. Like the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me. If you can somehow or another place yourself in the shoes of that publican who wouldn't so much as lift his head toward heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was, because he was admitting that he had no ability of his own to approach into the presence of God. It has to be what someone else has done for us. And that someone else is our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with this. It's a beautiful thing, and I mentioned it to you the other day, but I want to show it to you again. This is what's called a trilogy. A trilogy simply means we have three psalms that complement each other, and they belong together. The 22nd psalm, all of you who read the Bible and study it, you know what that is. That's a crucifixion psalm. Psalm 22, no question. 23rd psalm, that's the shepherd's psalm. The Lord's my shepherd. All right. And then the 24th psalm. Let's read it. I do not believe that the writer of the psalms necessarily had that in mind when he wrote it. It's not necessary. It doesn't matter. He's not the author of it anyway. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what inspiration is about. The Apostle Peter told us plainly in 1 Peter, he said these men prophesied in the Old Testament of that salvation that was to come. They didn't understand it. So it says in here in Psalm 24, verse 1, the Lord, the earth's the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded upon the seas, established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. I've watched a lot of generations come. I really have. It's amazing. Each generation has its own identity. They come together. They identify with each other. They have their music. They have their wants. They have their desires. They have their culture. And that's just the way it is. This gives them their identity. Identity is a big deal with a man. It's a real big deal, the personal identity. So he says in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is what's called an antiphony or antiphony. Phonos is sound. Anti means against the sound. In plainer words, one side says something and the other side responds. Now that's a beautiful sight. Think about it. One side says something and the other side responds. All right. Here we have one side saying something. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This side has spoken. This side responds. Who is this King of glory? The other side responds. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The other side responds, who is this King of glory? The other side responds, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Who is that? That is our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what the angel saw when he left heaven, but I know now a man is approaching heaven. A man is coming into the presence of God. And a man is not being pulled up like Elijah was in a chariot. He doesn't need anything to pull him up. This man is ascending because the earth could no longer hold him. He's ascending because he's the righteous one. And so now the righteous man is about to come into the very presence of that absolute eternal being. And he's going to ascend to his right hand. And this is when God speaks to God and says, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Do you understand? The Lord Jesus Christ was not accepted at the right hand of the Father because he's holy. He never ceased to be holy. He was accepted at the right hand of the Father because he was righteous. He had fulfilled every demand of the law. He had lived a sinless, perfect life. And now at the right hand of the Father smelled a sweet savor. And at his right hand is one who is as righteous as him. Because you have the righteous Father and the righteous Son. The righteousness of the Father is from everlasting and eternal, and the righteousness of the Son was made, created, and wrought in a life lived on this earth. The two of them merged in glory, and now you have been made the righteousness of God in him if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you accept that? I would. Well, I've got to do better. Forget you're doing better. Well, I'm trying to do the best. I don't care anything about what you're trying to do. Will you be willing this morning to come and say,
Lord Jesus Christ, I'll fail it. I can't do it. I won't make it. But you've done it for me. You are my righteousness. I'm going to receive it. Glory to God. I may not fully understand it, but here I am. Cleanse me and wash me in your precious blood. And he'll do it. Father, in Jesus' name, bless your holy word, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity you've given me, Lord, to stand one more time for you. That's what I'm here for, Lord. That's why you left me in this world. I fully understand that. How do I ever understand that? That's why I'm here. And I'm thankful for it, Lord. Now, maybe I've said something to help somebody. Maybe it just somehow or another got through this morning. And they realize that all their goodness, their good works, their hard works, their dedication, their consecration, their self-sacrifice, whatever they think that they could ever do to earn your favor and be received by you is just so much wasted, dead works that it's already been done through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all you ask them to do is simply accept his righteousness. And by doing that, accept his cleansing and accept his forgiveness and accept his salvation. In thy holy name I pray, Lord.